by you. And I pray that our study and then our further application of your truth in our lives would bring about fruit, good fruit, lasting fruit in our lives. And we lift up the kids downstairs as they learn of you. Lord, I pray they would grow in their love and grow in their faith, and that this faith would walk with them all of their days. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Romans chapter 2. And before we dive into chapter 2, a reminder, chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see what we could call the theme of the book of Romans. And it's good to remember this as we go along. Where did Paul start with this and where is he going? And especially in a section like we're in, the second half of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and then through chapter 2 and even into chapter 3, Paul, he paints a pretty dark picture, if you will. And if you just take that, you could be left going, well, there is no hope whatsoever. And the point is that apart from Christ, there is no hope. So the theme set in chapter 1 is in verses 16 and 17. And I'll keep reviewing this as we go through the book. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or non-Jew. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or from beginning to end, it is by faith. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the good news of Jesus, the message of the cross, Jesus' sacrifice for sin, our sin, and the resurrection, his rising victorious over sin and death, and then our need for a Savior. This is the theme of the book of Romans. Really, Paul is explaining how God has chosen to save humanity. And he does it in great detail, as we'll see as we go through this book of the Bible. And as we're in this section of chapter 2, and what we went through last week, it is very important that a person see the need for salvation. If there's no recognition that I am in a place that I can't control, and judgment is coming, and I have no power to change that, if a person doesn't see the need for an escape, if you will, or like some kind of solution, then the message of a Savior becomes, it's kind of like, well, things are going pretty good, I'm fine. And I have heard that kind of response to the gospel, or people are just like, you know, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is, you know, let's just leave it at that, I'm fine. And Paul is really going through in this section in detail. Everyone is guilty before God. And last week we looked at the unrighteous. Those who don't live rightly before God. They're not seeking God. And we might say, well, that's obvious. They're guilty. But we saw last week, Paul went through in detail, the unrighteous are guilty. But they are also without excuse. Creation shouts of a creator. And so, there is no excuse for denying God. We saw last week the progression of denying God, God's existence even, pushing him farther and farther away. And then we saw the term more than once last week, God also gave them up to, and then fill in the blank. So as a person sets a pattern of pushing God away, ignoring him, eventually God, like he did with Pharaoh in the Old Testament, will say, okay, I will now help you. I will take away all the barriers, and you will go where you want to go, which is farther and farther away from me, until it gets to a point where a person or even a culture, they get the term debased mind is used in our text last week. So unable to judge rightly. And I think we see that in our society today. There is no logic to a lot of what is proclaimed as being right or truth. So it explains a lot about where we are at as a culture, what we went through last week. Now, chapter 2, so last week, the unrighteous, those are clearly ungodly, they are guilty, and they are without excuse. Chapter 2 is more directed at the self-righteous, or we could say the morally educated. They too are guilty and without excuse. And it even goes, we'll see, towards the end of the chapter, those who are like self-righteous, religious, also guilty. And chapter 2, in a way, is for those who looked at chapter 1, those people described in chapter 1 and kind of said, well, it's a good thing I'm not like those guys. Not like that unrighteous crowd. They are guilty and they are, you know, they're toast. There's no hope for them. However, I'm a little better than the next guy. I'm okay. So Paul's going to deal with that kind of attitude. So chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul's speaking to those, whoever you are, he says, who judge those who are worse than them. At least I'm not as bad as that guy. When we see the word judge here, it means judge to condemnation. So it means judging and really saying, yep, they deserve what they get. They deserve judgment. And really thinking of self as being better than. It's different. Judging to condemnation is different than making a judgment decision, like judging between right and wrong or evaluating things and making a decision. We have to make a lot of decisions. We do need to make judgment calls, if you will. But to judge unto condemnation, to just look down on someone and say, you deserve judgment, while not recognizing that I also deserve judgment. Paul speaking directly to that person or that situation. We do not have the power or the right to be judges. Really, to judge someone is to say that I know better than to do what they do, which is saying, I know better than to sin like that. The question, I think, from the perfect judge would run along the lines of, if you know better than to sin, then why do you sin? It may not be the same sin, but it is sin. So when I'm judging, but then I sin even in a lesser manner, so to speak, at least, it's still sin. And I am guilty and deserve the same condemnation, is the point Paul's making here. It may not be the same sin, but sin gets the same judgment. In life, we understand the varying degrees of sin. They have different levels of consequence. Some sins hurt. The consequences are much greater, and they ripple out farther and farther and hurt other people. So I'm not trying to say all sin is the same, but to sin is to miss the mark of holiness. And there is judgment for that. The wages of sin is death. We'll get to that next week. That's where sin takes us. So we have the gospel, God's salvation plan. But Paul lays it out here. We are not to judge unto condemnation. We're not to do that to another. And I think this will help us as far as how to, the saying, hate the sin but not the sinner. So recognize sin is sin, but still love those who practice these things, just as God loves us. So God judges in truth, as it's pointed out in our text. He doesn't change his mind. He's not fickle. Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. It's the whole idea of the measure you used be used against you. And whenever I think about that, I go, Lord, please forgive me. I need your mercy. I do not want your judgment, but your mercy. So this is a good reminder of what our attitude should be to those around us, even those who are caught up in egregious sin. We are not their judge. God is their judge. Just as he will be ours if we do not trust in him, right? If we do not have a life of faith. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So notice what Paul says here. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's not the wrath of God driving us to repentance. There's a place for the fear of the Lord. It's a good thing. That awe and respect of God, who is holy, who is almighty, and one day will judge. But truly it is the goodness of God that is leading us to repentance. God gives us space to repent. He doesn't drive us. He doesn't force us. It may feel like at times, you know, as he deals with things like our pride, you know, he will break those things. But he is leading us to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slow, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this we see the heart of God is that people repent. That is, turn from. Confess sin as sin, turn from it, say, Lord, you are right. My love of sin is wrong. And I will bend my will to yours. I will trust in you. So we are not to despise God's patience, which is saying to the person who goes, well, hey, I can sin. I don't see much for consequences. It's what I want to do. I don't need to pay God any more attention than whatever they might pay him at this point. It's despising God. The message of the Bible is turn to God now while he is near. Do not delay. So do not presume his grace or his mercy is permission to deny him and keep walking away from him. The correct response to grace, the correct response to the gospel is repentance, a turning from sin to faith and to obedience. And I was thinking about this, I think sometimes the word repentance can be missing from the gospel message, the good news. It can be seen as a negative thing. Oh, I have to repent. It's positive. We get to repent. We haven't gone so far that we can't confess our sin, turn to God, and he will forgive us. A person in turning to Christ gets to repent, say, I will turn from these things. My desire is to turn from these things and follow you and receive new life. This is the gospel message. So without repentance, the recognition of sin, the need to turn from it and be delivered from it, especially that penalty of sin on Judgment Day, without that message in the gospel, it's a pretty weak gospel message. And as Paul paints a picture in these couple chapters, it's clear. He's making it just so clear. Everyone is guilty. Everyone needs a Savior. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So a hard, unrepentant heart, one that's filled with pride, denying God, resisting him. And Paul, last week, made it clear, creation shouts of a creator. Well, farther through the text today, we'll see the conscience speaks, even to those who don't have the Word of God. And so, a constant pushing that back, especially for those who have the Word, to push that back, it is a way, it is a storing up of God's wrath. Essentially meaning that there will be a day of judgment. And I want to always emphasize grace, but grace isn't grace unless it's seen in the light of the wages of sin, the darkness, the depth of our depravity, and even the magnitude of the judgment that will come or that sin deserves So when we understand that, we understand grace is an incredible thing that God would choose to save us. So the day of judgment, that's a great white throne judgment that comes at the end. Or we call that the end for those who do not trust in Christ. There will be that day of judgment. It's a day of wrath and a revealing of sin. Try to count for sin that, you know, well, a person would have no answer for. The only answer is that Christ is our advocate, and we are not in that lineup before that throne. So that is what Paul is getting at here, to live a life of denying God and then to die in that state, enter eternity in that state. The whole thing storing up God's wrath, and it will be dealt out at the judgment seat. We do not want to be in that place. We don't want anyone to be in that place, and that's why the gospel and the sharing of the gospel is so important. Verse 6. So, talking about the righteous judgment of God, and then 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, because they had a higher accounting, and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Meaning there is no favoritism with God. So ultimately, for those who choose to reject God's call, if you will, reject his influence, reject the gospel, that judgment seat will look like being judged according to all of one's deeds. And I don't know about you, but I think about that and go, I don't want, like, that would be, what a terrible place that would be, to have everything, every sin ever committed laid out there, and then try and argue your innocence, which isn't going to be happening. I don't, because everyone will be guilty. So God will judge according to deeds done. There's no favoritism in God's judgment. He is holy. His standard doesn't change. It never changes. It talks about, you know, wrong deeds being judged, good deeds being favorable. The good works here, this isn't Paul promoting earning God's favor through good works. There's plenty of scripture that does not support that. The good works here would be the fruit of faith, good deeds that are the fruit of a life of faith. And we also know that no one is completely good. So no one bats a thousand, if you will. No one's got a perfect record when it comes to obedience and holiness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul is still painting this picture of, at the end of it all, when it comes to righteousness and holiness, everybody falls short. Everyone. If we're going to talk about judgment, everyone is guilty and deserves judgment. Remember, of course, this is all in the context of God has a salvation plan. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We'll stop there. So what's Paul saying? He's saying those who sin without law. So we could say, well, what about the person who doesn't have the law, that doesn't have the Bible, say? It's clear here, those who sin without the law will still be judged. Well, what about those who have the law? Well, they also will be judged, as they, none of them, none of us, keep the law perfectly. It can't be kept completely. We'll get to more of the why those who without the law are judged in a moment. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Which means good news. So the question does come up, how can someone who doesn't have the law, a Bible, hasn't been taught, be judged? The answer is here, the conscience. The conscience, our conscience, is God-given. Of course, those who believe something like the theory of evolution, that we came from nothing, we go to nothing. Well, what's a conscience? Well, it's certainly not God-given. Everyone can define their own truth kind of thing. And we saw it last week. Pushing God out of the picture just leads to... It doesn't stay in one spot. Sin grows and spirals. But the conscience, it's a God-given knowledge that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Everyone has it. Paul points to it here. Those who don't have the law have their conscience. Something that says, this thing is wrong. I should do this thing, or I should not do this other thing. And who lives up to their conscience even perfectly? Why do people check their mirrors more when they're speeding? Kind of thing. You can apply it to all kinds of situations. Because I shouldn't be. And the conscience will speak to a person through all kinds of situations. It's very true. And so even with a conscience, people don't live up to the level of their conscience. They will choose to listen to it sometimes and not other times. And it can get to a point where the conscience can, it gets to that seared point where it's just not even there, if it goes on long enough where a person just keeps rejecting following that. So the conscience can direct actions or it can be ignored. And here's something, if we've been in church for a long time, if we've had the knowledge of the Lord for a long time, I think we may underestimate just how strong the light of creation and the voice of the conscience is. And what we're going through here in Romans is pointing to it. Creation shouts of a creator. There will be no excuse for rejecting God. The conscience does prompt people to do what is right. And there will be no excuse for those who don't listen to it. And this is talking about the person who just said that no other knowledge of God. No, they don't have the full revelation as we do, having Bibles. And ultimately, Paul points again in verse 16, that day when God will judge. It says, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. All the secrets will come out. Nothing is hidden from God. I'm amazed at myself. And I think it's probably all of us, but myself, just, you know, how we think we can get away with things before an all-knowing, all-seeing, holy God. And we think we've got it under control and everything covered, but the trail we leave is a mile wide. If you will, we're not hiding anything from God. So one day, for those without an advocate, without Christ as their advocate, all the secrets will be laid bare. Verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. So Paul's shifting his attention a little bit here. And make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So this is speaking specifically to the Jews of the day who are instructed in the law. I mean, a lot of this could get pretty close to the person who sits in church as well and learns much of God. So Paul, you can see, he's just kind of shifting as we go through from back in chapter 1. He's running through everything and his attention shifts here and there. And the Lord is addressing people in different spots and knows how we think, knows how we act. And so here those who are, we could say religious, if you will, have great knowledge. The claim of the Jews of the day would have been that they knew the law. They knew it well. They were confident that they knew that they were the light, if you will, that they held the truth. You know, they would have declared God as God. They make their boast in God, know his will. I know God's will. Approve good things. Been instructed by the law, confident that I could give direction to someone else, save those in darkness, instruct the fools and the babes. having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Those words give a hint of what's coming next, I think. You think a lot of stuff about yourself. And there's a danger we could end up in that place if we're not abiding in Christ and walking by faith, but it's more knowledge and outer practices. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Those are quite the words, aren't they? You're quick to teach. How about applying it to yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And think of these things in the light of Jesus when he talks of the law. And that it's not just the outer action, so adultery. Okay, fine. Adultery is sin, but what about lust? Murder is sin, but what about anger? And all these things come back to the heart. All those sins, all those egregious sins, actions start somewhere in the heart. So, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So he's saying, you who know what is right, and in some cases are very proud that you know what is right, what do you actually do in your life? And this is very convicting. How do you live knowing what you know? And really, it's kind of summed up in 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? We can be very selective on looking at, well, I obey this, this, and this, and then not look quite so, look very closely at someone else for these sins they do, but not look quite so closely at our own. Okay, there's these other things here. These things are not obeying God. All this to say, as the theme is here, everyone is guilty. Everyone sins. Now we learn some things as we go through this, areas where we should be careful. Be careful about judging. Be careful about being busy instructing and teaching, but not looking inward at all. All right, verse 25, and I'll read to the end. He's going to talk to the Jews some more, and their trust in their covenant with God for salvation. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Circumcision being, that's the covenant with Abraham. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? It's obedience, is what it comes down to. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So the Jews could be very guilty at times of leaning on who they were before God in that they were a chosen people. And that's what this is getting at. You look at yourselves as better because God chose you through Abraham. But what good is that if it doesn't lead to obedience? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the thing with legalism and leaning on that and their privileged position as being chosen by God, the problem with that is that it became an exterior thing only, or it easily became that. And it did not affect the heart. It did not bear fruit in their lives. As Christians, the same things can happen to us. It looks a little different, perhaps, on the surface, but we can be comfortable with the tradition of church and fellowship and knowledge. But does it actually get to our heart? Does it change our actions? Does abiding in Christ excite us? Is it important? We've talked in the past of, is Christ precious to us? Peter the fisherman, I picture him as a kind of a rough guy, as we see him as a disciple, but later in life, he uses that term. Christ should be precious to us, not just words on a page. So, circumcision and the covenant God made with Abraham and then the Jewish nation, it was an illustration of God dealing with the flesh. But it was pointing to the need for a heart or an internal change. Outward observance, it doesn't have value if it doesn't reflect an inward reality, a state of the heart reality. And this is important to understand, because the observance of, for the Jew, circumcision, or we could think more along the lines of baptism or communion. Baptism and communion, these things don't save anybody. They're good things to do. We're obedient if we do these things. But it doesn't save us. We can do these things and our hearts can be unchanged. They can be hard before God. Just like we look at the Jews in the Bible, the Pharisees say and look at them and shake our heads and go, you knew so much, but you practiced so little of the heart of God. It was all exterior. And we can do the same things. Our righteousness with God, or the evidence of it, is not contained in, it's in the outward signs and works. It's found in the work of God in our hearts, and that shows itself in fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. These things should be growing in our lives. Romans 12:2. Our minds are to be being renewed. We're not to be conforming to the... There should be a pattern of not so much conforming to the world as we have our minds renewed and are transformed by God. Philippians 3:3. And Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law, and he practiced the law until the Lord stepped into his life and just turned him completely around. So Paul could speak with authority on this particular topic. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision, that you could say that in that sense, those chosen by God. That's how the Jews felt in covenant relationship with God, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And this is who we are to be as well. Worship God in spirit, not just in emotions. Worship in spirit and in truth. Rejoice that Jesus is your God and your Savior. Know that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. It's going back to where we started in that the theme of Romans. Everyone is guilty. God has a salvation plan. Here it is laid out from start to finish and a bunch of details around it. He saves us. We'll see he's the one who sanctifies us, sets us apart, helps us live set apart. For now, where we are, everyone's guilty. But God sent his Son. We are saved through the power of the gospel. And the just, or those who are justified, those who are right before God, who have right standing before him, that's us, I trust. The just live by faith, not by sight, not by the flesh. The flesh really being self, our own efforts, works. So, with that, and one other thought, because it was back towards the beginning, a strong point in our text, be careful about judging. Sin is egregious. I think we see the culture around us, and it sometimes, honestly, it's horrifying what goes on. But we are not the judge. We need to know what is right and what is wrong. We are called to obey. We're called to hold the gospel out to those who do not know the Lord. And so I pray the Lord would help us, as we have received mercy and grace, that he would help us to extend mercy and grace to others around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And sin is, it's made such a mess of this world. And in our lives as well. And we see that there is no one who can stand before you on their own. And Lord, I thank you that you came up with a salvation plan. You came up with a plan to give us right standing before you. And it's not based on our merit. And we see this clearly. We are not righteous, but we are guilty. And it makes your grace so amazing that through faith in you, Lord Jesus, we can stand before the throne of God seen as righteous. Clean. Holy. And Lord, I pray that this would fill us with joy, that we would rejoice in our position before you, and that we would have a hope for that day when we are in your presence and we can live fully righteous lives. So again, thank you for your grace. I pray your blessing upon each and every one here, and help us, Lord, to be lights to those around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.